Let's pray together again this morning before we look into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that the words that we read are not the words of mere men, but they are the very Word of God. And we pray that you would take your Word and that you would use it in our hearts and minds. You would guide our lives. You would encourage us. You would warn us, you would help us as we seek to live lives to the glory of your name, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks before I left on holidays, I'd planned to finish chapter 8, and I had assigned Luke the beginning of chapter 9 and the Transfiguration. And by the time I left on holidays, I had a verse that was left at the end of chapter 8, which I felt could not be left alone. And so we are going to go return to that verse this morning, Mark 8 and verse 38. I'll read it again. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I think we could safely say that the Bible teaches that every generation since the fall of Adam could rightly be called an adulterous and sinful generation. The people in Noah's day are described in Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 5 with these words. It said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul in the first century AD, writing to the church at Rome, wrote these words in chapter 1, beginning at verse 28 of the Epistle to the Romans, where he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." This is describing Paul's generation in first century Rome, and it describes every generation that has come since the fall of Adam. And our generation, not only there in the first century, but in the 21st century, is no different. For Canadians, along with many others throughout the West, have turned away from the true God and plunged into rampant idolatry and immorality. It should deeply grieve us this morning if we know what is going on in our city, that as we gathered together to worship at 10 o'clock here in our church, so there was a large group of people gathered together downtown to laud and to celebrate and to parade through the streets of downtown Kamloops, celebrating gross sin and immorality that have been condemned by God and His Word. And today, many in our country are no longer ashamed but proud of sin. Unlike Adam and Eve, they are naked before God in their sin, and yet they feel no shame. It breaks my heart that people today fulfill the words of Paul in Romans 1:32, where it says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The question that we, as those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, must ask is, how are we, as 21st century Christians, to respond in our adulterous and sinful generation? Well, faithful believers throughout the millennia have responded in a number of ways. I want to highlight two of them this morning as we introduce our text. First, we, like the saints of old, can humble ourselves and we can pray. We can humble ourselves like Daniel and pray on behalf of our nation as he prays here in Daniel 9, verses 7 and 8. He said, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us," he says, and he includes himself with his sinful generation, "but to us, open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." And oh, that we would pray like Daniel, because while those who commit such sin may not be ashamed, we as fellow Canadians can identify with them in prayer. We can blush in shame on their behalf. We can confess our national sin and intercede on behalf of our nation, on behalf of those who are yet blind in their sin and rebellion. Calling on God to be merciful, calling on His Holy Spirit to open their eyes that they might repent yet and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might be like Ezra, who prayed, it says here in Ezra 9 and verses 5 and 6. It says, "At the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens, and O God, I blush to lift my face in shame before you. And we should be ashamed at what goes on in our nation. We can pray, we can stand in the gap and call out to the Lord on behalf of those who will not call out to Him. And secondly, and this is getting closer to the heart of our text this morning, we must unashamedly in this generation identify with Christ and faithfully proclaim His gospel. Oh, that we, like the Apostle Paul, with the help of the Holy Spirit, might go forth boldly in faith, declaring, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so now here is the rub. Well, each of us here this morning who is a Christian would give our amen to Romans 1:16. We must readily admit that in the midst of our decaying culture, we often feel a great pressure to give in to the spirit of the age, to compromise, to capitulate to the culture, while the world is becoming increasingly loud and proud and unashamed in their sin and defiance of Almighty God and of His Word. Those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have often, to our shame, remained silent and quiet, and at times have been ashamed to speak of Christ and His Word. This week I noticed a young lady who I see often walking in the North Shore, and I saw her and she was walking. She had her hair boldly colored in rainbow colors, a way of unashamedly declaring her allegiance. And yet how often do those of us whose true identity is found in Christ, out of fear of what others will think, to our shame keep silent about what we believe, rather than boldly and unashamedly identifying with Christ and proclaiming His gospel. And for us this morning, then, the word of God in Mark 8 and verse 38 is both a timely warning and can be a great help and encouragement to us. As it was to the apostles, I believe, and to the first century Christians, as they sought to be faithful to Christ and to His word in the hostile, adulterous, and sinful first century Roman world in which they lived. And so these words of Jesus, the very word of God, calls us, and it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now we recognize that this verse begins with the word "for," And this word for connects it to came to what came before. It is the fourth in a series of fours that connect verses 35 through 38 with verse 34, which is Jesus' opening statement on what it means to follow him, on the cost and demands of discipleship. In verse 34, he said, in calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, verse 38, along with the other verses that come, 35, 36, 37, are all explaining what exactly that looks like. And verse 38, in essence, is saying that a shamed, rejected, and cross-carrying Christ can only be followed by a Christian who is willing to be shamed and rejected with him. Shamed and rejected by an adulterous and sinful generation for professing and following this Christ. And I know that Jesus knew how easy it would be for his disciples then and for us now, when faced with this cost of discipleship, to be tempted to shrink back in shame, to be unwillingly to openly proclaim and to be identified with him due to the ridicule or persecution, loss of reputation or position that often follow. And so he begins his warning saying this, "For whoever is ashamed of me," whoever is ashamed of me, the word ashamed to be identified with, to be known as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ashamed to come after him and have others know that we are coming after him. Now, what are some of the reasons that we often can be ashamed to identify with a certain person? Now, maybe we would be ashamed to identify with someone because there is something lacking in their character, something lacking in their attitude, something different in their actions that we are not proud of, something unbecoming in their person, such that we don't want to be associated with them for fear of ridicule or shame from others. And this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask us this morning, is there anything in him at all that should make us want to be ashamed of him or cause us to be ashamed of Christ? And if we read through from Genesis to Revelation and we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize there is nothing shameful in him at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who was perfectly holy and righteous and good. As to his character, the Bible says he is holy, blameless, and undefiled. As to his attitude and actions, he lived perfectly and he loved perfectly. As to his person, he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is all-loving. Jesus Christ was full and is full of grace and truth. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We could spend all morning and all day and all week thinking about the person of Christ and studying him throughout the Gospels, and we would find no reason in him at all to be ashamed. I don't know about you, but should we be ashamed of our friends? Well, Jesus, it says, is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And yet in Christ we find that he came and in his infinite mercy and grace, while we were yet his enemies, he gave his life for us who were his enemies. He died on our behalf, bearing the suffering and bearing the punishment that our sins deserve, the wrath and curse of God against our sin, that we might be adopted into God's family and declared righteous without guilt before God through faith in him. And such a Jesus Christ who would give himself in such a selfless way for sinners like us, should we be ashamed of him? He constantly is interceding before the throne of God on our behalf. Would we be ashamed of such a Christ? And yet how often, if we are honest with ourselves, do we lack confidence and boldness in speaking of him and declaring our allegiance to him when the opportunity arises? As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of the words of Polycarp of Smyrna in the first century. He was martyred for Christ. And just before they killed him, he was given a chance to recant his beliefs, to turn away from Christ, to say that he did not believe the things that he believed. To which at 86 years old, Polycarp said this. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? 86 years I have served him. He never once has wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And I would say this morning, he has never once wronged us. How then could we possibly be ashamed of our Savior, our Lord, and our King? Now I want us to notice this morning, Jesus also, he doesn't just say, for whoever is ashamed of me. There are three other words that he tags along after the word and that are easy to miss but are very important. He says, if whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now there are many today who would profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not be ashamed to name his name and say that they follow him in some way. Yet when it comes to his words, all of his words, there are many who are ashamed to admit that they believe in them, while others will outright deny them. Now, Jesus doesn't give us the option. He doesn't say, well, you can be those who profess me and yet be ashamed of some of my words. Because here Jesus places being ashamed of him and being ashamed of his words on a parallel level. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. We see the same thing a few verses earlier, if you would have noticed when we looked at verse 35. In Mark 8 and verse 35, he says, for whoever, again, would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so here Christ is saying that the idea is that him and his words, him and his gospel, that we cannot have Christ and profess Christ and yet be ashamed of the gospel. We cannot say that we love Christ and yet many of the words in the Bible we will be ashamed to speak. We will deny them. We will turn away from them when the culture tells us that they are no longer acceptable. And now when Jesus speaks about being ashamed of his words, he's not just speaking of the red letters in some of those red letter Bibles that a publishing company came up with some years ago as a gimmick, as a way of marketing the Bible to many others. No, here Jesus is speaking of the whole of Scripture, every jot and tittle, every word from Genesis to Revelation. For the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is God. And therefore, all of the divinely inspired words of Scripture, by implication, are his words. And we must ask this morning, are we ashamed of the words of the Bible? We think about the Old Testament, and some of our young people will go to university and will go to school, and others of us, are we going to be ashamed of the words of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, in verse 8 to 11, where it says there and speaks of the seventh day and how God hallowed the seventh day. And it says, because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. Are we going to be ashamed to tell the truth? We know how the earth came to be. The scientists may hypothesize in all kinds of ways, but we know that our God spoke the universe into existence in 6 literal days. And we proclaim this in the midst of a culture that believes in all kinds of evolutionary nonsense because they do not want to believe in God but want to suppress the truth about him. In the midst of evolutionism, we speak the truth of God's word. How about in the midst of sexual libertinism? Are we willing to stand on the word of God in the midst of our culture today? Are we willing to stand on the words of Leviticus 18 and verse 22 and say that this is the true word of God? It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now this may feel bad for some of us, but this is the very word of God. God has said this. Will we run from it? It's true. How about in the New Testament, the red letters of Jesus? If we are in Mark chapter 8, if we look in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 47 would be repulsive to many today in the church that call themselves Christians. And it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than for two eyes to be thrown into hell. Jesus speaks of hell more than he speaks of heaven. Are we ashamed to speak of hell if it is true? Should we not warn people as Jesus says? There's nothing. Your eyes, your body, your physical health, your material possessions, none of it matters. If it's going to cause you to turn away from God, throw it away rather than to be thrown into hell, he says. In the midst of our culture of moral relativism that says there is no absolute truth, Jesus pronounces, I am the way and the truth. In the midst of a religious pluralism that says all religions are created equal and all roads lead to God, Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through me. Do we believe this? And more than this, will we proclaim it graciously and lovingly and yet truthfully and firmly? Because today, if we are willing to open our mouths and speak the truth lovingly concerning these things in our schools and university classrooms in the upcoming year, or the lunchroom at work or at the barbecue with the neighbor down the street, if we would dare to speak as clearly and forthrightly and unashamedly as the world does about what it believes in values, we will know more fully and feel the temptation and the pressure to shrink back from faithfully declaring Christ's words. I have a young niece towards the end of the school year. I think she's in grade 5. And in Nanaimo and in her school, they were being indoctrinated with transgenderism. And she put her hand up and said to the teacher, I believe that there is only male and female. To which her teacher responded, that's hate speech. She was willing to speak the truth that biology teaches, that the biology teachers have taught for years. There's only two sets of chromosomes and there's nothing in between and they cannot be changed. And yet here she unashamedly proclaimed the truth and was looked down upon by her teacher and her classmates in grade 5. And you think, now, why should we be ashamed of the words of God? All of his words are eternal and unchanging. All of his words are true. There is nothing false in them. We can know the truth in his words, and the truth in his word can set us free. We sang, where else can we go? For he has the words of eternal life. We believe that this is the all-inspired word of God. Words that can give life and hope and everlasting life to those who would believe in them. Why would we shrink back from these words? They're the words given to us to light our path, to teach us how to live from God who designed us and made us. Why would we shrink back from proclaiming them? Now, while most of us here this morning would agree with Paul's words and love to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Yet in reality, I think most of us more identify with Timothy than we can with the Apostle Paul. We read in 2 Timothy 1, you'll notice that the word ashamed or unashamed came up 3 times there. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul is trying to help his young apprentice Timothy, who is seeing the Apostle Paul as he has come to the end of his life and is in prison and will be beheaded for his faith. And Timothy is timid. He tends to give way to fear. And Paul wants to pass the baton to him, but he wants to encourage him and help him as he is going to face similar things if he is going to be faithful to the gospel. And so in verse 7, he reminds him of this. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, Timothy. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." God did not give us a fear, so do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel. We are often plagued by this spirit of fear. We are often, like Timothy, timid. We would give in to this temptation to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Now, why is this? When we think about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, how glorious and worthy of exaltation he is, how worthy he is, as we have sung this morning, when we understand that all of his words are right and true and perfect and life-giving, is there any reason we should be ashamed of speaking of him and of his word? Think about it this way. If we had the opportunity to meet someone famous, someone great in the world's eyes, if they agreed to take a picture with us and would write on the back of the picture, they had autographed it and written some words on it, would we keep quiet about it? Would we do our best to not let anyone know about it? No, we would post it on Facebook if we had a Facebook wall, or on some other social media platform for all to see and all to read. Look at me, I'm identified with him, and he wrote this about me, and we would put it in front of everybody unashamedly. Why? Because our culture, and in our culture, association with those whom the culture looks favorably upon brings exaltation. In some ways, association brings elevation or exaltation. There's a sense where if I'm associated with him, therefore I must be something more. And I think here is one of the key reasons why we hesitate to boldly identify with Jesus and his words. Because an adulterous and sinful generation does not affirm or look favorably upon Jesus Christ. Maybe 75, 80 years ago in our country, to name the name of Christ would have had some kind of good social capital that would have come along with it, but no longer. That's why I think Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." You know, it's very easy for me to come and to be fearless and unashamed in proclaiming the truth amongst you. For us to speak of Christ amongst each other, to sing of him unashamedly this morning. But when we're out in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation that has turned from God, that has abandoned the worship of the true God, that is busy pursuing all manner of sin and unrighteousness, that, as Jesus says in John 3, loves the darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil, this generation then will not love the true Christ or his words, for he is the light that shines in the darkness. His word is a lamp unto their feet. And so, as Jesus said in John 7:7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify that its works are evil." And if Christ is hated, then so will those who testify to his word if they seek to do it faithfully at times. Now, if we wanted to then turn away from this Jesus, we can preach a Jesus that will be acceptable to the world, and many have turned to this. On the one hand, they profess Christ. On the other hand, they are ashamed of him, but they don't have to sort of act that way because they can preach a different kind of Christ. If we would only speak of Jesus, for instance, as a good moral teacher, Jesus as a good teacher, then we would tell the world, "Look, Jesus has some good teaching for you." And they would say, "Well, yes, you know, I'm a smart man, and I like to read, and I like different teaching, and I will read the teaching of Jesus, and I will look at it and weigh it out, and I'll take what I'd like, for he's a good teacher among other good teachers, and I have no problem with that Jesus. I am not offended by him." Or we could hold up Jesus as a good moral example. Jesus came to the world to set a good moral example of how we are to live, and I want to commend him to you. You can come and look at Jesus' moral life, and you can follow after him and model your life after him, and man in rebellion against God can say, yes, you know, I think I can follow some of the moral teachings of Jesus, and I have the ability to do that, and I would love to follow him in some ways as I see fit. We could proclaim a non-supernatural Jesus, a liberal Jesus, or many others that are being preached today, and he will be accepted. And so we can sort of name the name of Christ without the offense. Yet to preach Jesus while ignoring his cross is to profess allegiance to him on the one hand, while demonstrating that we are ashamed of him on the other. Because when Jesus speaks of his ministry as the Christ, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the Jesus we must proclaim. The true gospel of Jesus Christ, the reason that people are offended by it and we are often ashamed of it, because it tells all men that they are dead in sin. That they are not good, but in fact are morally reprehensible before a holy God. That they are both unwilling and unable to do anything to reconcile themselves to God. They are helpless to save themselves, unable to follow Christ's example, and incapable of obeying his teaching in a way that is acceptable before God. And the true gospel declares that the bloody, shameful death of the crucified Christ was necessary to pay the price for man's adultery and sin, and that only through faith in him and in his perfectly righteous life and substitutionary death can one be saved and reconciled to God. And this truth, fallen men and women, apart from a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, will not accept. But thank God the Holy Spirit is still at work in the hearts and lives of people. Thank God that he opened our eyes and humbled us before him. That he showed us that we could not live a life worthy of him, but Christ had lived it in our place. That we were deserving of death and dead in sin, but God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on behalf of sinners. That those who would confess their sin and repent of their sin and trust in him alone, God would welcome into his glorious heavenly family, not because of any righteousness in them, but because of Christ and his righteousness alone. This is good news. There is not a person here this morning, there's not a person in our city whom God will say, no, I will turn you away, if they would but repent and believe on Christ. God would wipe the slate clean and declare them not guilty before him, justified, adopted into his family, if they would but turn from their sin and repent and believe on him. And yet, unless the Holy Spirit works, if we preach this kind of message, no one will believe unless he begins to do a work in their hearts and minds and turn them back to God. And if he is not at work, then people will not accept this message, but will be offended. And they often respond by ridiculing and persecuting those who believe and proclaim it. And let's face it, there's not a single one of us here who likes to be despised and ridiculed by our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, acquaintances, and others. I think we often fear the disapproval of others more than almost anything else. We'll go to great lengths to avoid being disliked. We have an innate fear of ridicule and reviling, yet unbelievers will regularly respond in this way to those who profess Christ and his gospel. Just think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, gracious, loving, full of truth, came and spoke of this great gospel of Christ, of God's salvation for sinners provided in Christ. And in Acts 17, 18, they said, what does this babbler wish to say? In Acts 17, 32, in the same place in Athens, the philosophers, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, it says, some mocked him. In Acts 18, he left Athens and went to Corinth. It says that Paul was opposed and reviled for testifying that Jesus was the Christ. Can we expect any less? For throughout the biblical record and subsequent history, we see that faithfulness to proclaim Christ in the gospel will yield ridicule, reviling, and scorn from a people who are opposed to God, an adulterous and sinful generation. That is why Alexander McLaren has said, a wholesome contempt for the world's cackle is needed for following Christ. We cannot worry about what others say of us. We must worry about faithfulness to Christ. And it's not only fear of ridiculing and reviling that can cause us to be ashamed of Christ. We fear suffering and persecution. For from the beginning of time, righteous Abel was hated and killed by his brother. The Old Testament prophets experienced the same. The apostles in the New Testament, the first century martyrs, and the 17th century reformers, all have had a similar testimony to that spoken of by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, where he says that some suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. All throughout the centuries, those who have been faithful from Abel onwards have experienced persecution, suffering, and even death for faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we can feel it. We can feel it coming. We can sense that in a certain situation with certain people, all we have to do is open our mouths and begin to speak, and the ridicule, the reviling, and the persecution would come. And that's why it often causes us to be silent. I think so often, I would never openly proclaim that I am ashamed of Christ. If someone said, are you ashamed of Christ and his gospel? I would deny it. And yet I find so often that I shrink back from the opportunity to graciously and firmly proclaim his truth, remaining silent rather than speaking for fear of losing my friendships or respect from others rather than publicly identifying with Christ. I think I often love my ease and my comfort and my acceptability before people more than I love the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to die for me. I love my reputation and my material goods too much to honor Christ when he who was rich became poor for my sake that I might become rich. Oh, that we would be more like Moses in Hebrews 11:26, who considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why, it says? Because he was looking forward to the reward. And this brings us to our final point this morning. I want us to see how it is that Jesus seeks to fortify us, to warn us, to keep us from being ashamed of him and of his words. Jesus wants us not just to look at the here and now, but to keep the end in view. For he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and then he points toward the end, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, Jesus in his first coming was rejected by men, was humiliated, went to a humiliating death on the Roman cross where everybody rejected him and turned from him and left him as one whom men scorn and despise. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not be despised by men forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And all of those who have believed in him and faithfully proclaimed him will be there with him and will be vindicated before the eyes of a watching world. And every knee will then bow before him, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those who willingly and faithfully followed him will appear with him in glory and will be rewarded in the sight of the holy angels. But here Jesus warns that those who were unwilling to follow him, those unwilling to be identified with him in his shame, to proclaim him before a world who hated him, to those who were ashamed of him, Jesus says, I will be ashamed of them. I will not identify with them, but will deny them. Those who were ashamed of me in the presence of this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of them when I come in my Father's glory in the presence of the holy angels. Now, in whose eyes do we wish to be ashamed? Do we wish to be seen as shameful in the eyes of an adulterous and sinful generation? Are we going to care so much about that that we in fear will deny Christ and remain silent? Or will we remember the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of his word, and that one day he will come again in glory, and we long for him not to say, "I am ashamed of you," but, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, that we would take these words to heart today and let them compel us forward, so on the day when Christ returns in the presence of his holy angels, Christ would not be ashamed of us along with the rest of the world that is turned from him. Now, I do want us to know that having given in to this temptation at times to be ashamed of Christ is not the unpardonable sin. If we have done this, We can know that this God too can, Christ too can forgive. For the Apostle Peter, who heard these words, would go on to deny Christ. Ashamed to be called a disciple of Christ. You read toward the end of the gospel, he even cursed the name of Christ and said, "I did not know this man." And yet God and Christ in his infinite mercy came to a humble, repentant Peter and reinstated Peter, humbly working in him. And if we would come before God and repent of our silence, repent of our shame in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seek mercy and grace to help us in our time of need from his throne, he would help us that we might no longer persist in being ashamed, but that we would, through the help of the Holy Spirit who changed Peter, the Holy Spirit who turned the Apostle Peter from a Christ denier into a bold Christ professor, can transform our hearts and lives. The same Holy Spirit that was alive in Acts chapter 4, who when the apostles prayed in the midst of persecution, came and shook the house and filled all who were there with boldness, so they went out and proclaimed the word of Christ boldly, can so fill us if we will come to him with humble, repentant hearts and ask for help, for surely we need it. For we are weak, but he is mighty. We can do all things, but only through Christ who strengthens us. His Spirit is still powerful. We need help and great help from God and his power. That is what Paul points Timothy to in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel." How? By pulling up your bootstraps? No, by the power of God, he says. We can't do this alone. I find myself failing miserably far too often. But there is help from on high. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to see his name exalted, and the Spirit of God, who loves to exalt Christ and proclaim his gospel, who inspired his very word, can come and help us and fill us and give us a holy boldness and such a love for people that we will no longer remain silent, but will proclaim the truth. So that in the midst of our adulterous and sinful generation, Christ would find us faithful. That when he comes again, our testimony would not be one of shame, but it would be said of us that we were not ashamed of the gospel. Why would we be ashamed of it? For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its warnings, for its truth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is. And we pray, O God, that you would help us. For we truly, in and of ourselves, we are just vessels of clay. We melt under the pressure. We conform so easily rather than loving Christ and proclaiming him. May the one who died for us help us to die to self, to deny ourselves and to love a dying world more than we love our comfort, more than we love our reputation, that we might trust in the power of the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring people to him. And yet may we not be ashamed to take up our cross and follow him, to suffer a little for Christ's sake, who suffered all for us. Help us, O God, for we are weak. Come and shake the place and give us a holy boldness that we might, in the midst of this generation, be found faithful to you. Oh, we need your help. Come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.